Hey there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We are just finishing up our series called Saints in Sin City on 1 Corinthians, that great letter by St. Paul. Let's pray together and ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired St. Paul as he wrote this letter, to guide us as we read it and apply it to our lives. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. St. Paul, pray for us. All right, let's read the last three verses. Now, it's a bit of a postscript here, but again, the postscript is still Scripture, and God speaks to us through it. Yes, even this farewell from Paul. Let's look at the last four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, starting with verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, and that's the end of the letter. Now, it's very common for Paul to have these kind of postscripts in his letters. And one of the things that he says here in verse 21 is something that he does in a lot of his letters. St. Paul himself takes the pen from his scribe and signs his own name and writes a couple verses in his own hand. Now, in the ancient world, this is really how letter writing was done. Very often, professional scribes were hired to write these documents, and not always. Sometimes people did them themselves, but St. Paul always used a scribe, or at least it seems that he did. Let's take a look at some other examples here. Galatians, at the end of the letter to the Galatians from Paul in chapter 6, in verse 11, he says this, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." Now, I'm going to tell you why he said that in just a second, but let's look at some other examples. Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you." Now, of course, he wrote that letter from prison. It's one of his prison letters. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." And then Philemon verse 19. Philemon is a very short letter. There are no chapters, just verses. In Philemon verse 19, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand." Okay, so we see this time and time again. And again, Paul was using a scribe. And in one case, we actually know who that was, because the scribe actually put himself in the letter. He put himself in the Word of God. In Romans chapter 16, verse 22, it says this, "I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord." So the scribe puts himself in the letter, which I think is really funny. And maybe Paul encouraged him to do that. He probably did. And so, yeah, and one of the reasons why Paul may have used a scribe, I mean, again, it was a common practice, but remember when he said at the end of Galatians, which I just read to you, "See with what large letters I use to write here." Why would he say that? Well, a lot of people think that when Paul talks about elsewhere his thorn in the flesh that was given to him to keep him from being too elated, what was this thorn in the flesh? You know, he's constantly talking like he's got this problem. Was it a physical problem? Some people think that he actually had continuing lingering problems with his eyesight after the Damascus Road experience with Jesus. Remember, Jesus appeared as this blinding flash of light. Paul himself is physically blinded for a while. He regains his sight later when one of the disciples lays his hands on him. He's healed, and he has come to believe in Jesus. But a lot of people think, well, even though he got his sight back, maybe he had lingering after effects that always troubled his vision. Maybe that's why he was writing with like massively large letters. He just didn't have glasses. And I don't know. It's an interesting theory. Is it true? We'll never know. Maybe we'll find out in heaven. But very commonly, Paul would personalize each letter. That's how people knew it was from him. He would sign his own name at the end of these letters and maybe throw in a few words of encouragement. And that's what's going on here at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. So right after he signs it, there are four sentences here that are each like a separate thought. Okay, so let's read them. Let anyone be accursed who has no love for the Lord. The second one is, our Lord come. The third one is, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. And the last one is, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. So these are really not connected. They're four separate thoughts. So let's take a look at them one by one. This is his parting thought. So this is really, really important. This is the last thing that he wants his readers to know. So the first thing he says is, let anyone who does not love the Lord be accursed. And as Richard Hayes says, this seems really unnecessary, right? Why would he do this? I mean, he's been talking throughout this whole letter about how they need to love the Lord. They need to love one another. Love, 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 love. Even in the very last verse, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. All right, if you're asking for love, why on earth is he pronouncing this curse? Oh, by the way, if you don't love the Lord Jesus, may you be accursed. You know, that doesn't sound very conciliatory, but it is an important question. Because one of the things Paul is doing all throughout the letter is he wants to discipline the community. He's saying certain things you guys are doing are not right. And you guys are committing a lot of sins in different areas. You're abusing the Eucharist. You're taking each other to court. There's all kinds of sexual sin in the community. This is not compatible with being a Christian. There are borderlines to the church. Their membership has rules. Membership has its privileges, as a certain credit card company might say today, but membership also has rules. And you can't just do whatever you want. You can't just say, I'm a Christian, and live and think and believe whatever you want. Again, the gospel is objective. This is something that is not part of our personal subjective experience. We do have personal experiences, but they're based on something that actually happened in human history. A real person named Jesus, who is God incarnate, who lived, worked, did miracles, taught, was crucified, died, was buried, was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and he will come again. This is what it's all based on. And so Paul's basically saying you can't continue to call yourself a Catholic Christian while at the same time you're rejecting the gospel. And this is, again, something that gets developed later on in church history. St. Justin Martyr. We spoke about him in the last episode because Paul mentions greet one another with a holy kiss, and that was kind of a stock greeting that Christians would give one another, and that eventually got into the liturgy, and now we know it as the sign of peace. We don't actually kiss each other anymore, which is probably a good thing, but lots of germs. But we talked about how St. Justin Martyr mentions this in his first apology. He's writing somewhere between the year AD 150 and AD 155, mid-second century. And as Joe Heschmeyer, a Catholic apologist, likes to say, when you read the works of St. Justin Martyr, it's a little bit like, you know, reading a children's Sunday school class from the second century, because he's explaining in very simple terms to somebody who has no idea really what the Catholic Church teaches, and that's the Emperor of Rome, what we believe and what our practices are. And so one of the things that he does is he talks about the Eucharistic liturgy. And we mentioned this a little bit before. But here's what St. Justin Martyr says about the Eucharist in chapter 65 of his first apology. He says, but we, after we have thus washed the one who has been convinced and has assented to our teaching. Now, what does that mean? They wash this person. They give him a bath. They hose him down. No. You know, people maybe were a little bit more smelly in the first century, didn't have deodorant. But no, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about baptism. The washing that is really another way of saying baptism. After we have washed the one who has been convinced, in other words, they believe the gospel, and that person has assented to our teaching, they believe the teaching of the church, then, Justin says, we bring that person to the place where those who are called brethren are assembled, in order that we may offer hearty prayers in common for ourselves and for the baptized, that is the illuminated, and that was also called illumination when you're baptized. We offer prayers for ourselves and for the baptized person and for all others in every place that we may be counted worthy now that we have learned the truth by our works also to be found good citizens and keepers of the commandments so that we may be saved with an everlasting salvation. Having ended the prayers, we salute one another with a kiss. Again, we talked about that last time. And then he talks about the Eucharist. He says, then there is brought to the president, and that's the priest or the bishop who's presiding over the liturgy. Then there is brought to the president of the brethren bread and a cup of wine mixed with water. And when he takes them, he gives praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and offers thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things at his hands. And when he has concluded the prayers and thanksgivings, all the people present express their assent by saying Amen. And of course, this is a great Amen at the end of the Eucharistic prayer. This word Amen answers in the Hebrew language, so be it. And when the president has given thanks and all the people have expressed their assent, those who are called by us deacons give to each of those present to partake of the bread and wine mixed with water over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and to those who are absent, they carry away a portion. All right, so a few things that we can say. We talked about the kiss of peace before, which is, you know, remains in the liturgy as a sign of peace. But another important thing to note, people can only receive the Eucharist if they have been baptized, and, as Justin says, they have been convinced and they have assented to our teaching. So this is really interesting. In the very next chapter of St. Justin Martyr's writing, his first apology in chapter 66, he says basically the same thing. He says, this food is called among us Eucharistia, which means the Eucharist. Now listen to this, of which no one is allowed to partake of, but the one who believes that the things which we teach are true, and who has been washed with the washing that is for the remission of sins and unto regeneration, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined. Okay, so when St. Justin Martyr says this, he says a lot there. He says no one's allowed to take the Eucharist unless that person believes the things which we teach are true. In other words, they have to believe the entire Catholic faith, the whole enchilada. To get the Eucharistic meal, you have to believe the whole enchilada, right? You can't just be a cafeteria Catholic where I believe some things, throw back the rest, you know, it's kind of, I'll pick and choose. No, you have to believe the whole package. You have to believe everything. So when we say Amen, when we receive the Eucharist, we're not just saying, you know, the body of Christ, Amen, yes. In other words, Amen, yes, I believe it's true that this is the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. You're also saying, Amen, I consent to everything the Catholic Church teaches, not just about the Eucharist, but about faith and morals. And this is really what Justin says. No one's allowed to receive the Eucharist except the one who believes that the things that we teach are true. That's faith. And then he says, and who is so living as Christ has enjoined, or as Christ has taught. That's the morality part, so faith and morals. Got to believe what the church teaches, and you got to live the way Jesus taught. So faith and morality, you got to have both. You got to have both. Plus, Justin says you need to be baptized. You got to be washed with the washing. There's that washing again. That is for the remission of sins. So he's saying, hey, baptism actually washes away sins. So it's right there. It's not just a symbol. And it regenerates you. It gives you new life. It gives you the life of the Holy Spirit. So there's so many things that Justin says. One last thing I'm just going to say here. St. Justin Martyr goes on, for not as common bread and common drink do we receive these, but in like manner as Jesus Christ our Savior, having been made flesh by the Word of God, had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so likewise have we been taught that the food which is blessed by the prayer of His Word. Now, what do you think the prayer of His Word is? That's the words of institution. This is my body. This is my blood. The food which is blessed by the prayer of His Word, and from which our blood and flesh by transmutation are nourished, is the flesh and blood of that Jesus who was made flesh. End of quote. So that's from St. Justin Martyr's First Apology, point 66. So this food is blessed by the prayer of His Word. That's the words of institution, the Eucharistic prayer. And it becomes the flesh and blood of that same Jesus who was made flesh. In other words, it becomes Jesus. So this is exactly what the Catholic Church has taught for 2,000 years, the Eucharistic realism. And it's just, it's so cool because he says, you know, you've heard this expression, you are what you eat. You know, we should probably eat more healthy. But when we receive the Eucharist, we do consume His body, blood, soul, and divinity under the appearances of bread and wine. But instead of us metabolizing him, as Heschmeyer says, he metabolizes us. You know, we become Christ. We're part of his mystical body, and that's so cool. Another thing that's really interesting, too, that Heschmeyer pointed out was that, as far as he can tell, and I thought this was a fascinating thought, that the Catholic Church is the only body, along with the Orthodox Church, that when they celebrate the Eucharist, they use wine mixed with a little bit of water, a drop or two of water. And of course, the wine symbolizes the divinity, the water his humanity. As far as he can tell, only the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church do this. And it's interesting because only the Catholics and the Orthodox have a valid Eucharist, because only the Catholic Church and the Orthodox churches have maintained apostolic succession of bishops. So they have validly ordained priests who can offer a valid Eucharist. Now, obviously the Orthodox are separated from us because they don't buy into the authority of the Pope, but they have real priests and real valid sacraments, real bishops. So they have all seven sacraments. So they can properly be called a church, even though they're not in union with the Bishop of Rome, which they should be in the church that Jesus founded. So nobody else does that. So that's kind of an interesting thought. I always thought that was quite, I guess you could say, a stimulating fact for me. Maybe it was for you. I don't know. But this is part of what, again, getting back to St. Paul, what he's talking about when he's talking about, hey, if you don't love the Lord, you're cursed. There are clear delineating lines in this community. He says the same type of thing in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. So Paul doesn't mince words here. There's only one gospel. And if anybody tries to preach to you another gospel or another Jesus, that person is in big trouble with the real, true, and living God. So again, there is truth, there is error, there are borderlines in the community. And even back in 1 Corinthians, as Richard Hayes points out, back in chapter 12, verse 3, Paul said something kind of similar. He said, therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So if you say Jesus is cursed, you're clearly not speaking by the Holy Spirit. You clearly don't belong to God or the church. And as a result, because you're outside of God's grace, you are subject to being cursed for all eternity. You'll be separated from God for all eternity if that's the position of your soul, where you're at. And in the same way, as he says here in verse 22, the end of the letter, chapter 16, if you don't love the Lord, you're in big trouble because you're rejecting Jesus. You're rejecting him as Lord. And that automatically puts you outside the church. And there is a consequence to that. There is a consequence to that. And one more thing, and Hayes notes this very well. He says, when you love the Lord, part of that is you have to love his people. You have to love the church. If you love Jesus, you're going to try to build up his church. And if you try to destroy the community, by definition, you don't love Jesus. If you don't love your fellow Christians, and this is all over the New Testament in the letters of St. John, how can you claim to love God whom you haven't seen if you don't even love your brother who's right in front of you? You know, like it's not true. And Paul himself knew this by experience. Don't forget, he did the same thing before he became a Christian. And you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm K.L. Clark. Don't forget, when he was still Rabbi Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, in that Damascus Road experience with Christ that's narrated by Luke in Acts chapter 9, Jesus says to Paul, you know, why are you persecuting me? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, hang on here, Jesus. I've never met you personally. And by this time, Jesus has already ascended into heaven in his glorified, he's been glorified in his resurrected body. So how can he possibly hurt Jesus? Well, the reason is Paul is hurting the church. He's assenting to their murders. He is rounding them up and throwing them into prison. So he's hurting the mystical body of Christ. Jesus says, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me. Because Jesus comes to us in, I guess you could say, kind of a tripartite way, right? There's his physical body, which he got at the incarnation, which he used to redeem us on the cross, the resurrection. He ascended into heaven with it. There's, of course, his Eucharistic body. We just talked about that. And then there is his mystical body, the church. And together, I guess you could say that that makes up the total Christ. You know, his incarnate body, his Eucharistic body, his mystical body, the church. And you really got to have all of it to have all of Jesus. So, again, you've got to love the church to really love Jesus. Okay, so let's look at the second sentence that St. Paul writes here at the end. When he says, Maranatha. Now, that's what it says in the original text. I'll explain that in just a second. It means, our Lord, come. What on earth is this about? Well, if you had the original autographed copy that St. Paul signed of 1 Corinthians, you would have seen that he switches from writing in Greek to writing in a different language, and that language is Aramaic. And the expression is Maranatha, which means, our Lord, come. Now, that's really, really important. You say, well, what's Aramaic? Well, Aramaic was kind of the street language that Jesus and his apostles would have spoken. Of course, Greek, Paul's writing in Greek. Greek, you kind of had to know to do business in the Roman Empire. Obviously, they would have learned Hebrew in the synagogue, reading the Old Testament scriptures, maybe a few Latinisms, you know, being as they were subject to the Roman Empire. But he switches from Greek to Aramaic. Now, that's really, really important because Aramaic, again, was the language of the earliest, the first believers. And that means that this is an ancient prayer. It goes back to the beginning of the church, the very, very start of it. Our Lord, come. And we see this also in another early Christian document, which is called the Didache. I don't know if you've heard of that, but the word Didache means teaching in Greek. The Didache is also called the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it didn't make it into the Bible, but it's kind of a little catechism of what early Christians believed. And it uses this expression as well, Maranatha, our Lord, come. And it's in Didache chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. And I'm just going to read this to you. But you can look it up on the internet if you want to learn more about the Didache. And it's spelled D-I-D-A-C-H-E. So it kind of looks like Didache, but it's actually Didache. That's how it's pronounced. So here's what it says. Remember, Lord, your church, to deliver it from all evil and to make it perfect in your love and gather it together in its holiness from the four winds to your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever. Let grace come and let this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. If any man be holy, let him come. If any man be not, let him repent. Maranatha, amen. So that's the last words of this. Our Lord come, amen. Maranatha. And, you know, maybe you've kind of walked around your neighborhood or driven around. You might see some Protestant congregations, these Bible churches. Sometimes they're called the Maranatha Bible Church or something like that. You might have heard that expression before. So again, it's eschatological. It means, you know, our Lord come back. So this is very ancient. It's the street language of Jesus and the apostles. It goes back to the very beginnings of the church. And that's important because this is a plea for Jesus to return. Paul wants to, you know, as Hayes says, you know, he wants Jesus to come back and set in motion all the things that he was talking about at the end of chapter 15, the general resurrection of the dead, all evil powers being, you know, destroyed, the final triumph of God, you know, the new heaven, the new earth. Yeah, I want it to happen now. And we should want that to happen as well. We should earnestly pray for this every day. And if we don't want this to happen today, is there a problem? You know, maybe we need to get right with God. So this is really important. And again, this is in the book of Revelation as well. It's written in Greek, but it's the same expression, Revelation 22:20, come Lord Jesus. And again, this shows us that the early church was concerned about the end of the world, apocalyptic times. This idea that the early church didn't care about this, that's simply not true. And the other thing, too, that we can say is that this shows that the early Christians believed in the divinity of Christ, because Lord was a term only used for God in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, and it's being applied to Jesus here. So it's basically saying, Jesus is God, our Lord, come back, you know, come. So this, again, this is huge. We know from also ancient writers, people who persecuted the Christians, they weren't part of the church. Pliny the Elder, Roman governor in the early second century, 112 AD, he's writing about this problem he has with the Christians. They gather, you know, early on Sunday morning, and they sing hymns to Christ as to a god. Okay, so even they know, even the pagans knew, that the Christians worship Jesus as God from the beginning. So that's super evidence for that as well. So this is really important for us to know. And then again, he also says this in 1 Corinthians 16:23, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. He says this at the end of a lot of his letters. Galatians 6:18, for example, Ephesians 6:24, Philippians 4:23, Colossians 4:18. That's an interesting one. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. That's one I quoted to you before. 1 Thessalonians 5:28, 2 Thessalonians 3:18, 1 Timothy 6:21, 2 Timothy 4:22, Titus 3:15, Philemon verse 25. It's all over the place. And as Hay says, Corinthians opens with a word of grace. Paul thanks God for the grace that has been given the church in Christ Jesus. And now again, he comes full circle. He says, I want that grace to continue. Stay in God's grace. Stay in a state of grace. Be reconciled to God. And that's beautiful. And for us as Catholics, God's grace means God's life. God's life. And when we're in a state of grace, we've got the life of God in our soul, in our, you know, pumping through our veins, if you will. So we got to stay in a state of grace. And there's one more thing. In the last verse, in verse 24, as Hayes says, he adds one final note. He says, my love be with all of you in Christ Jesus. My love, not just the love of God, but my love be with all of you. That means that in spite of everything, in spite of all their sin, in spite of many of them have rejected Paul and his leadership personally, many of them have committed abominable sins. We've talked about all that. In spite of it all, God still loves them. God still loves the Corinthians, and so does Paul. And so does Paul. He loves them too. And so he's praying, he's hoping that the love that they have for Jesus Christ and for each other will prevail over all of their divisions, over all of their sins, and that they can have this victory in Christ. And that's his final prayer. And I think it's a fitting way for us to close this series, Saints in Sin City, on 1 Corinthians. What's next? Hate to leave you in suspense, but you'll have to come back for the next episode of The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio to find out. I've got some surprises in store for you. I think you're going to like it. If you missed any of these episodes, please go to the podcast, wherever you get your podcasts, or go to relevantradio.com or the Relevant Radio app. Share them with a friend. And we'll see you in the next one. And I can't wait to reveal what's next. I'm Cale Clark. God bless you.